Well, this morning we are, as I've mentioned previously, going to deviate from our study of the book of Genesis for one Lord's Day here. And I wanted to consider what in many senses will be a seasonal type message. Normally I take the whole month of December and accomplish that, but I've decided just to take one Lord's Day this year and to preach a message that is in some regard associated with Christ and His first coming. Our text today is from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 will be our main focus, although we'll read the first seven verses in just a few minutes. This text for us today is one of the more familiar Old Testament messianic prophecies. If for no other reason, if any of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, you've heard much of this song in that context. But as all of Scripture, this prophecy here from Isaiah chapter 9 does have a context. In other words, it's just not words that are put out there obscurely in some way, and we're supposed to just make of them as we wish. Rather, there's a context that is to be considered as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and in particular the phrase for us today, the phrase, the Prince of Peace. Very briefly, I want to give a review from what we gave those of you who were here last spring as we were studying Isaiah 53 to give us something of the context that we find of the book of Isaiah in its entirety, and then to break down specifically where we see these verses. Two things to consider in regards to the context that we find here in Isaiah 9:6. The first is the literary context. In other words, how does this fit in the context of the book of Isaiah? The second thing is to consider the historical context. What's going on in the world when Isaiah pens these prophecies? And so the first thing we want to think about is the literary context of Isaiah chapter 9. Well, remembering, first of all, this is review for some of you, but for others it may not be, that there are two major divisions for the book of Isaiah. Two major divisions for the book of Isaiah. And the second part, the second division of Isaiah, subdivides into two parts. So you have two major divisions, the second part dividing into two parts, which gives you, of course, three primary sections to the book of Isaiah. And in each of these three sections, there is presented a distinct messianic figure. And the figure's different in each section. In part 1, chapters 1 through 36 of Isaiah, the messianic figure is presented as a perfect God-like king. And we'll come back to this because this is the section our text is from today. The second part we might describe as part 2a, which would be chapters 36 through 55, the messianic figure is described there as the servant of the Lord. And we considered back in the spring the context there. He is revealed as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Then we come to what I would just the title is part 2b of Isaiah, which is chapters 56 through 66. And there you have the messianic figure presented as an anointed conqueror. So you have these three figures, three messianic figures, but all of these figures are used to describe one individual. So he is presented in the first part as the perfect godlike king, in the second part, the servant of the Lord, and in the third part, as the anointed conqueror. Now each section, each of these three sections, as we consider Isaiah in that regard, each section is distinguished by four songs. There are four songs in each section that speak of or are about this messianic figure or descriptive of his era or his rule. Now, our text today, All that gets you right back where we are here. Now we're back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Our text today is from the fourth song, all right, is from the fourth song regarding this perfect God-like king found in part 1 of Isaiah. That's the literary context. Okay, you have Isaiah divided. We're on the first part where this messianic figure is presented as a perfect God-like king. And we are drawing from the fourth song in that section about this king. Now let's think about the historical context. What's going on in the world when Isaiah writes this? Well, the background for Isaiah chapter 9, and in fact the background for the first part of Isaiah, is that of King Ahaz and his constant refusal to trust God. He will not trust in the Lord. He is looking to resources. He is looking for help in the hands of other kings. He is fearful, but he will not trust the Lord. So it is in contrast to this faithless King Ahaz. It is in contrast to him that you have the promise of this perfect king. This perfect king who is more than just a perfect king. This king is, as I've said, he is God-like in his person and in his work. And we say he is godlike simply because there are terms that are used to describe the messianic figure that have us to believe that this one is more than just a man. That he is, in fact, God. For example, in chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. It's as though there's more here than simply a child that is born that is merely human. And then we have in 9:6, which we're going to look at, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, his name will be called Mighty God. So there's more here. There is more here than just a human figure that's being promised. He is portrayed as this perfect, godlike king. So in reading Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we see this Old Testament prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, who is, of course, man, but he is also God himself. And our focus again today will be upon the descriptive, the Prince of Peace. Follow with me as I read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And simply what he's speaking of there is the advance of the kingdom of God beyond the borders of national Israel. Then verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We think about the term peace. It is a common word for the Christmas season. It's a common word even in our culture. Much to is spoken of in a desire, or at least in some sense, a desire that there be peace, especially in a world that recognizes that there is anything but peace all around. But for those who are scripturally minded, there's good reason that we think of peace in the Christmas season, or we think of peace in regard to Jesus and His first coming, or His first advent. It was the angelic message to the shepherds that spoke of peace on earth. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, regarding God's work, not only through John the Baptist as the preparer of the way, but also in regard to Jesus who was to come later. He speaks of in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, as the way of peace. Our text today, again, one that's very familiar to us, one that is easily tied to the first advent of Christ, speaks of a blessed hope that will be born, that will come. He is a royal son. He's a child that will be given. But there's royalty because he's spoken of as a prince. And he is, in fact, the Prince of Peace. So when Jesus Christ came, he came as the Prince of Peace. However, 2,000 years removed from Christ and His first coming, any honest consideration of the world in which we live compels us to conclude that there is not peace. So if Jesus came, and Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, why is it that there is war? Why is there division? Why is there alienation and all the things that we speak of that remind us that there's so much here that is not about peace? Was Jesus, in fact, the Prince of Peace? Well, the reality of that, he was and is the Prince of Peace. But we also recognize biblically that the peace of Jesus Christ, the peace of God through Jesus Christ, is enjoyed only by those who embrace Jesus for who He is as God and as a Savior, and to embrace what He has done, to recognize He is the Redeemer. I want us to think about this morning three aspects of the peace of Christ, or the peace of God that is offered, that is embraced by God's people. We have peace with heaven, we have peace of heart, and we have peace with humanity. First of all, let's think about peace with heaven. When I say peace with heaven, of course, we're speaking here about our relationship with God. That the first area that Jesus Christ impacts a person is the most significant area. It's the most significant aspect of peace from which these other levels of peace arise and come from. You see, contrary to popular opinion, contrary to what many would think or express, fallen humanity is not at peace with God. See, that runs contrary to what many people would say is the status of the human race. That somehow or another that people, man, humanity, and God, that we're all on the same side, all wanting the same thing. But the reality is, from the biblical record, is that we are not at peace with God. In fact, very much is amiss. Very much is wrong in regards to the relationship between humanity and the God who has made us. Of course, we have seen in recent weeks, for those of you who have trailed with us through Genesis, as we looked at the fall of the human race in Genesis chapter 3. There's the root of what is wrong with all of humanity, but it also extends through all the human race. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all have sinned, and all die. See, if we go to the scripture, we realize that humanity is described by God as the enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were yet His enemies. That's the relationship, that's the biblical relationship between a fallen human race and the God who has made us. We are the enemies of God. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, says that we are alienated. We're separated from God, and we are hostile in our minds toward God. That's human nature. That's the man, the natural man. That's the way that we come into this world as the enemies of God, alienated from God, and hostile toward Him in our thinking and in our minds. And it's interesting that it is both of these texts, Romans 5:10 as well as Colossians 1:21, in both of these texts, you have there Paul speaking of the need to be reconciled. The need to be reconciled with God. In fact, Paul describes the ministry of the apostles as a ministry of reconciliation. Turn with me very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and following. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's the apostles' ministry. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled? Reconciliation has at its root the idea that you have two parties that are alienated, they are separated, they are against one another. And so to be reconciled is to come to terms of peace with an enemy. You see, if there are no enemies, there is no need for reconciliation. If there are not opposing forces, there is no need for reconciliation. But there is a need for reconciliation between the heart and the heart of every person and the God who has made us. So, if this is the state of affairs, that we are the enemies of God, that we are by nature alienated and hostile in our mind toward God, what can be done? If that's the state of affairs, what can be done about that? Well, the message of the Scripture and the message of the Gospel is this, that reconciliation is possible, but only through Jesus Christ. There is the only remedy for our state of affairs. There's the only remedy for those who are the enemies of God, those who are alienated and hostile in mind, and that's the entirety of the human race. Reconciliation is possible only through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that while we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God. Through the death of His Son. First, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, that He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. That there is reconciliation, that there are terms of peace. But the scriptural record is this, that reconciliation between God and fallen man is possible only at God's initiative. Only at God's initiative and only by God's provision. In other words, there's not anything that we can do to help ourselves, to deliver ourselves from this state of alienation and enmity and hostility. God must take the initiative. I mean, what would we do? And even according to the Scriptures, that we would desire no such terms. There is no inclination. There is no desire to be reconciled toward God simply because humanity doesn't recognize His need to be reconciled with God. Except that God awaken his heart. So reconciliation between God and man is possible only if God is working, if God is reconciling, and He does so by the substitutionary life and death of His Son. The substitutionary life, the merits of Christ, placed upon the record of all who believe in Him, the substitutionary death, Jesus paying the penalty of the sins of all who believe on Him. So whereby God's deserved wrath on the sin and on the sinner is poured out on Christ. That's His provision. See, sin doesn't just simply go away. Sin isn't paid for by trying to do enough good things to cancel out the bad. It doesn't remove the offense. That the only payment for sin is through death. And it will either be your own or it is placed upon Christ in His death. And it is Christ's sinless record exchanged by God for our sin-filled record. God must do it, but how would we? How would any of us make such an exchange? How would any of us exchange our vile, filthy record for the righteousness of Christ? That's beyond human ability. How is it possible? Because of God's power to justify. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because God has acted, because God has declared righteous, sinful people on the basis of what? That He winks at their sin? He ignores their sin? No. He justifies, He declares righteous, sinful people because there's been a perfect record placed on their account and their sinful record has been placed upon the account of another, Jesus Christ, and He's paid the ultimate penalty for that. Death. In other words, Jesus has endured what we have deserved. So Jesus is presented to us in the Scripture as the one mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one mediator. There is only one who is able to mediate, only one who is able to stand between these two estranged parties, God, a holy and a righteous God, and fallen humanity. Only one who can stand between those. And we need to keep in mind that we're not speaking of two equal parties equally offended. That's not the case here. You have one who is the offended party, God Himself. You have the other who is the offender in all things, fallen human race. What hope does the offender in this case have to be reconciled with the offended God? The only hope is that God does something. God must work. The one who is the offended party, God Himself, must act on behalf of the guilty. So the question to consider this morning is this. Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Have you been declared righteous by God? Not because of what you've done, but simply because God has chosen in His grace and His mercy to apply the righteousness of Christ to your record. That's the only way. And your guilty, sinful record has been taken and applied to Christ. And He pays the penalty. That's the only way. Are you at peace with God? Or are you still His enemy? See, we need to keep that in mind, that the starting point for humanity is we are His enemies. You don't have to do anything to start there. You're born there. You're born with a nature that is set against God. It is set against righteousness. Having started as His enemy, which is where we all start, has anything changed? Are you at peace with God? Have you experienced a spiritual awakening to your own sin, the nature and the greatness of your sin? Have you experienced a spiritual awakening to your own spiritual plight? And having been awakened to that, have you repented of your sin? Have you experienced a spiritual awakening to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, to who He is, to what He has done, that He is God Himself? And in response to that awakening, to the reality of the person and work of Christ, that you have come to Him in faith. See, there is the testimony of conversion. It's always been the consistent testimony of conversion, repentance from what you are, and faith in who He is. Are you at peace with God? Is Jesus your Prince of Peace? The second thing we would note in terms of peace is that we have peace of heart. Peace of heart. We live in a troubled world. And we live in a troubled world filled with troubled people. People that do not have peace. They do not have peace within. People who are controlled by fear. People who are controlled by uncertainties. People who are filled with guilt. And the greatest and I think the saddest example that we see in the world in which we live, especially in our Western culture, we see the desperation of a troubled people through something such as visible as the suicide rate. How sad. How sad to be brought to a place where I think that the only remedy or the best of remedies is to take my own life. Well, what does Jesus Christ offer for those who are marked by internal strife, guilt, uncertainty, fear? Remember the words of Jesus that He spoke to His disciples, John chapter 14, verse 27. He said this, "Peace." In fact, let's just turn there. John chapter 14. John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Anyone here of troubled heart? Anyone fearful? The context here of the word to the disciples here is Jesus getting ready to leave. They're getting ready to watch Jesus be arrested, tried, crucified. And Jesus says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled." It started back similar words in 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus gives his peace to his people. It is, first of all, it is a gift. It's a gift. If you're a child of God, God's gift to you, Jesus' gift to you, is peace of heart. It's to those who trust. It's those who abide in him and in his word, walking in obedience to his word, trusting that his word is true, and to live by his word is profitable. It is not only a gift, it also assures one's heart. It assures us that our guilt before God is satisfied in Christ. That's peace. I may have a lot of other things in my life that may not be right or look right, but I've got one thing I'm assured of. I am assured of that I am no longer guilty before God. That's the peace that Christ gives to his people. It is a peace that is grounded in the knowledge of a sovereign God. Knowing that the God whom we serve, he is sovereign, but he is good and he is gracious. And this sovereign Lord governs every aspect of his world, which is the world in which I live. I live in his world and he governs his world. And he leaves nothing to mere chance, nothing to mere circumstance, nothing to mere fate. He is a sovereign Lord who controls all things. And it is a peace that is independent of particular circumstances. In fact, it is this. The peace that God gives to us, the peace of heart that he gives to his people, it is a peace that expresses itself in times of crisis and trial. That's the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul there speaks of the peace of God. He describes it in these terms. He says, it is a peace that surpasses all comprehension. The old King James, peace that passes understanding, right? It is a peace that surpasses all comprehension. We don't understand it, and certainly the world looking upon the people of God in the times of crisis and trial, they don't understand it. How can you go through what you've gone through and still have such peace? Here's the answer. It's the gift of Christ to his people. It is a peace that passes all comprehension. And Paul's there, the prayer that he prays, may the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, may it guard your hearts and your minds. There's the peace of Christ. It's an active peace. It's a peace that guards us. It's an active because it is his peace guarding our hearts, guarding our minds from lies, guarding our minds from the attacks, guarding our hearts and minds from error. It's the peace of God that exalts truth in the time of crisis. Been there, haven't you? Been there. Child of God, you've been there. When the crises were real as they came, the truth of God, the truth of God prevailed. So that in time of potential panic, in time of paralyzing fear, it directs us to God and our hearts are at peace. Sometimes I wonder, you know, if the going really gets tough, is that really going to be true of me? Because I'm prone to panic. I'm prone to get paralyzed with fear. And I just have to remind, this is the grace of God, that in that moment, in that hour, He gives His peace. He gives His grace. And so it certainly will not be a testimony to the greatness of my faith. It will be a testimony to the greatness of the power of God's grace and His peace. It is peace that enables one who seems to be losing everything and in fact may be losing everything to express confidence and worship toward God. Folks, what greater testimony do we need of the grace of God than the life of Job? Job's words when he received the testimony of all that he had lost, and this was in the first wave, all that he had lost, his family, his children, all that was precious to him. What were the words of Job? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, this is not an exaltation of Job. This is a testimony of the grace of God. This is a testimony of the peace of God that He gives in their heart. A peace that surpasses all comprehension. You can't explain that. Now, of course, in our day, you have the psychoanalysis would be, oh, well, he's just in denial over the reality we're in. There's peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that rests in the knowledge that I belong to God, come what may, that my delight, my satisfaction will be in God. It will be in Christ, and it will be in His purposes for me. His purposes are good. His purposes are right. They're glorious. And whatever may come my way in the accomplishing of His purposes, there's peace. Above all else, I'm at peace with God. Peace with God. And to live is Christ, to die is gain. Have we got a hold of that one? Have we got a hold of that? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So there is the peace of heart, internal peace, that is offered to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so that's the invitation we extend. That's what the gospel offers. Not only peace with God, but because of the peace that we have with God, that there is the peace of heart, inviting and compelling others, come in repentance and faith, find peace in a world that is anything but peaceful. Peace from the guilt of your own sin. Peace in the midst of a world that gives us cause to fear and doubt. Folks, if it's just a world out there and there is no God, then I've got good reason to be fearful. And I have no basis for real peace. If it's just a wicked world and there is no God to control it. But there is a God, and He gives to us His peace. Peace of heart. And finally, we think about the peace with humanity. Peace with humanity. As the people of God, we receive and we benefit. We receive and we benefit because of God's peace through Christ. But we're also able to do something, to be something because of that. We're able to be ambassadors of His peace. That's the calling that we have. We're called to be ambassadors of the peace of God. You remember one of the descriptives that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes of people who are in His kingdom? That's what the Beatitudes are, by the way. It's just describing believers, those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God. How does Jesus describe them there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9? He says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. See, there's the accompanying assurance that goes with that descriptive. Those who are peacemakers, they are, and again, the emphasis there, they and they alone. They and they alone shall be called the sons of God. Only those who are true peacemakers bear this father-child similarity traits. They shall be called the children of God because there is God. God is, after all, in one sense, a peacemaker. Jesus is a peacemaker in its truest sense. It's not that he reconciles all things, but he does reconcile and give peace in many avenues, in many ways. See, God's children are peacemakers. And as peacemakers, we are called to live in peace in two ways. We're called to live in peace with all men. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And as far as is possible, be at peace with all men. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Again, call to be at peace with all men. But also, we are to be at peace one with another in the context of the church among believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Be at peace among yourselves. So let's think on this just a bit further then. When we think of peace with humanity, first of all, we think of peace toward the world. Peace in regard to the world. Now that may seem completely contradictory to everything else that we think about the world because we recognize that the world, and yes, humanity, is at enmity with God. In what sense do we have peace with the world? The world seems to be our sworn enemies because they're the enemies of God. What is this? We recognize that the war that we are in is not a flesh and blood warfare, that we are in a spiritual warfare. So that our war is not merely with flesh and blood. Now certainly that warfare will at times be demonstrated through flesh and blood. That people are the agents of Satan. We understand that. But we also understand that behind that there is a greater warfare being fought, and that is the warfare for the souls of men. So we to maintain and to live with a peace toward the world is that we do not give, we do not give unnecessary offense to the world. In other words, we don't live in such a way just to be obnoxious. No, Christians can do that, can't they? But we do not give unnecessary offense to the world. We recognize that the message we proclaim has an offense to it. Let the message be the offense. Let the words of the gospel be the offense. They are offensive. The gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone is offensive. But let the message be the offense. And we also recognize that our commitment to the gospel, our commitment to gospel obedience is offensive. But let's not give unnecessary offense to the world. There are built-in offenses to being a child of God. It is the offense of the gospel, and there is the offense of our commitment to that gospel, its proclamation and advancement. But we recognize that those are necessarily there. In regards to the world, that we do not expect the world to love believers. You know, we shouldn't be looking around expecting to be the great headlines of praise to believers, of praise to the church. That's not what the world values. The world is not going to praise our values. Simply put, we need not be surprised if a pagan world acts as if they are pagans. Okay? Let's not be surprised at that. That if a pagan world acts like pagans, And we see more and more of that even within our culture. That we understand that the world has rejected Christ. It also rejects His people, and to live at peace with that. But also, when we speak of peace with humanity, and I think this is the greater focus for us, and that we see the peace that is brought within the church. The peace of Christ. The peace of God within the context of the people of God, of the church. And when I say church, I simply just mean all those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Peace within the church. And here I think we have the beauty of the power of the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I preached through Ephesians some years ago. I think it's early on in my ministry here. And just one of the truths that was really brought home to my own heart, and I think to many of us, as we consider the truth. Paul here is addressing the church of Ephesus, which he is speaking to a mixed group of Jew and Gentile. And here's what Paul does. He describes what God has done in the church. To be frank with you, this is one of those texts that I look at and I say, how in the world can Bible-believing and students of the Word of God read this passage and insist that there are somehow or another two peoples of God never to be brought together, that there's the people of God of Israel or Jews or the people of God, the church, and they're to be separate forever and ever? I just don't see that. And I think this text here is good reason that we see that, because of what Paul emphasizes here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Listen, therefore, Ephesians 2, beginning verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it used to be. But now, in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both, and NASB adds both groups into one. Simply put, the Greek says, who made both one. Both what? Both parties, Jew and Gentile. Who made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Jew or Gentile, one body, all reconciled to God the same way through Christ. There is only one people of God because there is only one body of Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not of the people of God. But what do we see here? What God has done in the church, He has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. He has abolished the natural enmity between Jew and Gentile, making them one, making two into one new man, according to verse 15. Then Christ, who is our peace, verse 14. Christ, who is our peace, He establishes peace. So what do we see? That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes the absolutely unthinkable. That's what it does. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes the absolutely unthinkable. It unites people who were polar opposites into one man or body. And the body is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that people of such diversity can be brought together into a common mind, into a common spirit? How is that possible? It is possible by the power of the gospel, through the peace that is Christ brings, that Christ establishes among His people, so that the church is not divided economically. The church is not divided racially. The church is not divided socially, ethnically. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one body accomplished by Christ, so that we have peace one with another. The gift of God to His church. And so we extend this hope of peace to all as peacemakers, loving our enemies. We express the peace of God one toward another through Christ in the context of the church. Doesn't mean we're all the same, but it does mean this, that we have the overarching truth of being united by the Spirit of God. That whatever differences we may have are secondary. And so that we can live and maintain a spirit of peace and unity within the body of Christ. What a sad, sad testimony. When what the world sees of the church, and I'm speaking of the true church, because much of what the world sees and calls the church has nothing to do with the body of Christ. I'm not even talking about that. But when much of what the world sees, even within the true believers, the true church, is marked by dissent, division. See, with the peace of Christ, that we live at peace one with another. It's a command. It's a command. To be at peace with one another. Jesus is in fact the Prince of Peace. He came in that first Advent, the Prince of Peace, the message of peace. He comes again. He will come again. And He will be, once and for all, the establisher of peace, because all of His enemies will be squelched. That's the end of the war. Because all of His enemies, not by a great and bloody fight, simply by His presence and His word, His enemies succumb. And then we're reminded of what we read in Isaiah chapter 9 in regards to this Prince of Peace, that there is no end, in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, there is no end to the increase of His government or of peace. See, the level of peace that we have with God, peace that we have, peace of heart, and the peace that we have with others is just the foretaste. It's just the foretaste of what awaits us. That one day, although we have terms of peace with God now, now everything that still rises up within us, the sin nature that we have, that still rises in animosity against God, that will be gone. It will be a perfect peace with God. The peace of heart. The times, even as the children of God, that we are given to fear and guilt and uncertainty and doubts, that it will be a perfect peace. And the peace that we experience one with another, we still have all the weapons, don't we? Even as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can rise up against each other, can't we? And that'll be done away. Once and for all, a peace within the body of Christ that is a perfect peace. And that, as he is described in Isaiah 9:6, there is no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So we offer to the world the Prince of Peace. We proclaim to the world, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And as Paul said, Jesus is our peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work through Christ that truly brings peace. Lord, we don't simply want to be made to feel better. We recognize we need more than that. We need peace. We need first peace with you. And that comes only by your mercy. So, Lord, I pray, if there be any here today that are not at peace with you, that the cry of their heart would be, oh God, be merciful to me. But, Lord, also that peace of heart, oh, the quietness in the midst of crisis. The peace that Jesus says, I give to you, my peace, not as the world gives. The peace says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then peace one with another. To live at peace, to live as peacemakers. To be at peace within the body of Christ with the people of God. Oh Lord, show these things forth. That it would be the testimony of the church to the world in which we live, that they're a people of peace. May we reflect the reality of who Christ is. In his name we pray. Amen.